and the place is the royal palace of Babylon. Almost 70 years have passed since the day that Daniel and his young Jewish friends were brought in exile from the city of Jerusalem. Daniel is now a man of over 80 years of age. King Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for some 24 years, and now his grandson Belshazzar sits on the throne of an empire that was once great, that once governed and ruled a huge geographic area, but is shrinking fast and is centered, it seems, solely in the great city of Babylon. As we read the events of this chapter, outside the massive walls of that city, the Medo-Persian army is encamped. They're completely surrounding the city. So from being the mightiest empire on earth, Babylon is now all that's left. And in the city, the residents, it seems, feel secure. After all, they're protected by a double line of walls that stretch for some 15 miles around the circumference of the city. Those walls in some places were 85 feet high. Some sources suggest that at points they were over 300 feet high. There were 100 watchtowers along the wall, offering excellent protection to the soldiers who stood guard. The Euphrates River ran diagonally through the city, and the walls were built over the water so that no floating army could enter by surprise, and they hadn't invented submarines and, you know, all of that kind of gear in those days. And finally, the city contained a 20-year stockpile of food and supplies. So even though they were surrounded, the people of Babylon believed that their city was impregnable. No army could conquer them. They could outlast any siege. I just want to highlight 4 points from the text and move quickly through it. The first thing I want us to focus on is in verses 1-4, a time to party. With that background, we come to the events of Daniel 5. According to sources outside the Bible, the date is October the 12th, 539 BC. All over the city, the people are excited. The king has thrown a great feast, a massive party. 1,000 nobles, the cream of Babylonian society, were invited along with their wives and their concubines. If we were to count the waiters, the guards, the various staff that would be necessary, the total crowd may well have numbered in the region of 8,000 people. So it was a big party. And the reason that the king was celebrating at this time was really as a means of diverting attention from what was going on outside the walls of the city. This was a massive morale-boosting event. It was meant to lift the spirits of the entire city. It was meant to make them forget the reality of the threat that they faced. And the king knew that to have a good party, you needed 3 things. You needed wine, you needed women, preferably loose women, and you needed food, and lots of it. Such a party would have started early in the day, and it would have lasted until after midnight. Course after course of food would be served. Wine would flow freely. Entertainment would accompany food and wine. All kinds of sexual pleasure were on offer and freely available. Now, no one knows when the idea first came to King Belshazzar, but at some point during the feast, he decided that it would be a good idea to bring out the gold and silver goblets that had been taken some 70 years beforehand from the temple in Jerusalem. It seems that since that time, those goblets had remained in storage in the royal city of Babylon, even during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, who'd been responsible for the conquest of Jerusalem. And when the servants brought those cups into the banqueting hall, first the king, and then his wives and his concubines, and then all the nobles of Babylon, filled them with wine and drank from them. And as they did so, they sang and they proclaimed the praise of the gods of Babylon, gods of gold and silver, wood and stone, and all this as the orgy went on all around. In one sense, it was, you know, forget all your worries, eat, drink, enjoy yourself to the max, for tomorrow, who knows, you may die. And that, it seems, was Belshazzar's aim. Everything, it seemed, was going to plan. Now, when the party started, Daniel was nowhere to be found. No doubt he had better things to do. And anyway, who wants to invite a holy party pooper to an orgy? The problem was that this particular party was about to be pooped by the Almighty. which leads to my second point, a time to panic, verses 5 to 15. Daniel wasn't present, but God was. He saw and he heard everything. And he crashed the party in a most dramatic way. Without warning, a hand appeared and began to write on the plaster wall near the lampstand in the palace. There was no body, no face, no arm, no torso, just some fingers writing on the plaster wall. And when the king saw the words being formed on the wall, the color drained from his face. He turned as white as a sheet. Verse 6 of chapter 5 tells us that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Now, Hebrew, as you know, is a much, much richer language than English. And some suggest that the Hebrew here actually suggests that he was so terrified that he wet himself. He lost control of all his bodily functions. No one was laughing. No one was singing. No one was dancing now. The hand disappeared as quickly as it had come. But the four words remained. Four words written in Aramaic. But what did they mean? The king called for all his wise men, promised that he would make anyone who could tell him the meaning of the words the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Why the third highest ruler? Now, you may be interested to know that until the last century, secular historians were telling us that King Belshazzar was a figment of the imagination, that he didn't really exist. They couldn't find any record that this man ever ruled or reigned in Babylon. That was until, within the last few decades, they found a number of tablets and translated them, and lo and behold, they found there was a man called Belshazzar. Why the third ruler in the kingdom? Well, if you could imagine that this man Belshazzar, his father was Nabonidus, King Nabonidus. Now, King Nabonidus was an interesting chap. He was into, you know, the pagan gods. He had a particular love for the pagan god, the Babylonian god, Sin. And that caused him to have a fallout with the priests who were, you know, serving the god Marduk in Babylon. So Nabonidus went off into the desert for 10 years. And while he was off in the desert for those 10 years, his son Belshazzar ruled in his place in Babylon as prince regent. So you see the order? The third highest in the kingdom, Nabonidus was king, Belshazzar was regent in Babylon, the third highest was what was on offer. That's what explains it. And it also very clearly roots the Old Testament scriptures in history. There may be other circumstances where people try to tell us, well, there's no evidence that that's the case. And the answer is, there's no evidence yet. But anyway, we'll move on. You can imagine that this was the chance of a lifetime for a wise man. But as before, when Nebuchadnezzar wanted to know the meaning of his dream, no one could do it. No one knew what to do. The nobles were baffled. What does all this mean? We've just come here to get drunk and have a good time. They hadn't bargained on this. And now it was getting late. In another part of the palace, the queen mother, who may have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, the wife of Nabonidus, the mother of Belshazzar, she's going about her business, possibly getting ready for bed, and she hears all this commotion coming from the banqueting hall. So she comes down. And when she walks into the room and she sees the strange handwriting on the wall, a name from the past came to her mind. She remembered a man who had once helped her father interpret one of his dreams. And that man's name was Daniel. Look at verse 11. Speaking to Belshazzar, she says, "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. This man, Daniel." Now it's interesting. This woman who had witnessed what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, who had heard Daniel, who had seen Daniel through many, many years, doesn't call him Belshazzar. She calls him by his Hebrew name. But she says, "Whom the king called Belshazzar was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, but also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So the king called for Daniel. Daniel arrives, and all his life he had served in the court of the king of Babylon. More than once he had counseled the great king Nebuchadnezzar. By comparison, Belshazzar was a pygmy, And that becomes apparent in a moment. And through it all, Daniel had been faithful to God. Never once had he compromised his value or his faith, even though he lived his entire adult life in a pagan culture, even though he served in a pagan government. And now he's called for his last act of service to a Babylonian king. Yes, he wasn't invited to the party, but when God intervened and no one else had the answer, suddenly Daniel, God's servant, was the one man that the king wanted to hear from. And in the same way, you and I, those of us who are called today to serve Jesus Christ and represent him in our day, in our culture, in our society, we may never know our influence until a crisis comes. Now that's a real encouragement. You might be stuck in an office or a classroom or a hospital ward or a factory or in a club or a family where you're the only Christian. You might feel overlooked. You might feel taken for granted. You might feel ridiculed and misunderstood. But don't despair. When the hard realities of life impact those around us, things like illness and redundancy and death and relationship breakdowns, those who struggle to give us the time of day may well turn to us for answers. You mightn't be invited to every party, but you'll get the call when the trouble comes. And I'm sure that there are many of us who can testify to that truth. And when that time comes, when it happens, pray that God will give you the strength to answer in wisdom and in love. A time to party, a time to panic. Now we have a time to fear, a time to tremble. Verses 16 to 29. Belshazzar didn't speak to Daniel with respect, but he offers him the same deal as he offers the wise men. If you can interpret these four words, I'll give you a robe of royalty, the chain of office. You'll be named the third highest ruler in all of Babylon. Now, whatever else you can say, this much is certain. Daniel was not lacking in self-confidence. It took a great deal to impress him, and this half-drunk, staggering king didn't impress him at all. Belshazzar spoke to him out of his arrogance. Notice that he mentions him as one of the exiles. You're one of my slaves, aren't you? And unlike in the exchange with Nebuchadnezzar that we looked at last week, Daniel did not seek to lessen the impact of what was coming to this proud and arrogant man. He began by refusing the king's reward. Didn't need it. He didn't want it. After all, a man who's going to be dead within hours isn't in a position to promise anything. And then Daniel told it to him straight. First of all, he began by giving him a history lesson. He reminded him what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, probably Belshazzar's grandfather, when he became arrogant and his heart was filled with pride. He reminded him that God had humbled that great king by taking away his sanity, by causing him to eat grass like the beasts of the field for 7 years until he humbled himself and acknowledged God as sovereign over all of the affairs of life. But look at verse 22. But you, his son, not I think in the biological sense, in the dynastic sense, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, even though you knew all this. You should have known better. Daniel says, you should have learned from the past. You should have remembered the lesson, but somehow you managed to forget it. So the lessons of history are lost to you. Now you might ask, well, how on earth could Belshazzar have forgotten what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, I think you would agree that even today, there is a certain stigma attached to mental illness, isn't there? It's embarrassing. It's the kind of thing that we place under private family business that mustn't be spoken of outside the family circle. And perhaps Belshazzar and the other family members just, you know, intentionally forgot about what happened to Nebuchadnezzar as a way of coping with it. But that was a fatal mistake. Because as we saw last week, Nebuchadnezzar's madness was the direct result of his own arrogance, which brought upon him the judgment of God. And they just swept it aside. Oh, let's just forget about that. So he had a history lesson, but then he gave him a theology lesson. He explained to him that by drinking from the goblets, which had been dedicated to the worship of God, by using them to praise the false gods of Babylon, Belshazzar had set himself up against the God of heaven. One commentator put it like this, he spat in the eye of God. He said, come on, I dare you, do your worst. He took those goblets of gold and silver and he toasted pathetic wooden idols and he hid behind them, as it were, to protect him from the almighty power of Jehovah. It was a direct, public, premeditated assault on the God of heaven. The idols can't see or hear or understand, says Daniel, but you have provoked the God, verse 23, who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Not a bit of wonder his knees were knocking. Not a bit of wonder he was as white as a sheet. And that's why God had sent the hand that made that strange writing on the wall. And then finally, Daniel declares the judgment and he explains what it means. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and now your number is up. Tekel means weighed. God has weighed your life in the scales of his justice and you've come up short. You don't measure up. And then parson means divided. Your kingdom is about to be split to the four winds. Unmistakable message. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That's your fate, says God. Your reign is over. Your life will soon end. Your kingdom will be divided and given to someone else. Now, if that's a way to poop a party, well, there's no better way, is there? The party was over. And whether he really believed what Daniel had said or not, we don't know, but the king ordered the purple robe to be given to Daniel, along with a golden chain. He turned to those nobles and he declared that this man was the third highest ruler in the kingdom. But that night, the kingdom would fall. Fourthly and finally, as we go through the passage, a time to die. The end came quickly. Verse 30 tells us that Belshazzar was slain that same night, but we're not given any details, but history fills in the gaps for us. The army of the Medes and Persians, as I told you at the beginning, were camped near the Euphrates River around the city. Historians tell us that Babylon fell in a surprise attack. The army managed to divert the Euphrates River into a nearby lake, and with that river dried up, they made their way openly into the city. One ancient writer even says that when the army entered the city, they found the Babylonians feasting in a drunken revelry. Is that coincidence? Not at all. Not long after Daniel gave that solemn message, Babylon had fallen without a fight. And before sunrise, Belshazzar was dead and the Babylonian Empire had come to an inglorious end. Great story. Great history. But what's the point? Why is this in the Word of God? This is given for our instruction. What do we need to learn from these things? Well, let me focus you on the central point. At least one of them. Daniel 5:22 emphasizes the fact that Belshazzar knew the past. He knew that God had judged his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar for his pride. And Daniel's point is, you should have known better. You took the silver and the gold goblets. You used them in that orgy. You were practically daring God to punish you. And God will do so. God will do so. You might sum up this truth in four statements. Babylon became great because of the sovereign blessing of God. When they became great, in their pride, they forgot God. When they forgot God, thirdly, they began to take him for granted. And fourthly, when they took him for granted, God judged them. And they were no longer that great nation. You see, Daniel 5 is in the Bible for a very particular reason. So that we will learn from what happened to Babylon, that it might not also happen to us here in the United Kingdom. If you look back through the rubble of history, what do you find? You see that great nations come and go. Babylon rose and fell. The Medo-Persian Empire rose and fell. Rome rose and fell. Greece rose and fell. And in the last 100 years, we've seen other empires come and go. Communist Russia has gone. The Third Reich rose up and is no more. And so it will go on. The tendency of every great nation, of every empire, is just the same. We begin to believe that we will always be great. Isn't that why we call ourselves Great Britain? And then we begin to push God slowly out of the picture. We begin to take him out of public life. There was a classic example of this yesterday during the Ghana World Cup match. On Radio 5, as they were commentating, the commentator mentioned that a huge banner had been unfurled across the crowd. It contained the flag of every nation upon the earth. And on that flag were these words: Jesus, King of Nations, every knee will bow. How many of you watched the football and saw that banner? None. Same organization, all in the same stadium, all seeing the same things, but a decision is made. We don't want to involve God. Let's just push him out of the picture. It's embarrassing. We begin to forbid the mention of his name, to ridicule those who still believe in him, to promote those who exalt man and downplay God. Isn't it interesting? The European Union have removed all reference to God within the Constitution. Is there a connection between that and the turmoil that the euro now finds itself in? Difficult to say. But if you look back through history, if you try and put God on the back burner, if you try and write him out of history, you're heading to disaster. It's interesting, I was listening to an evangelist speaking a couple of weeks ago, and he had been invited to the European Parliament to speak on the subject of, if we remove God from our thinking and from our structures, what will the future hold? A Christian man was asked to address that issue. Isn't that brilliant? We didn't hear about it, did we? It wasn't on the TV news. It wasn't in the radio. But of course, then we begin to downplay the absolutes. We begin to relativize. We begin to rewrite the rule book. We begin to live by our own set of rules. And over time, we take God for granted. And we find ourselves turning to other gods, the idols of science and technology. And we soon begin to worship the things that we made with our own hands. And in the end, God judges. And a nation that was once great is no longer great. And notice this, judgment often comes at the hands of another nation that God raises up for that very purpose. Well, what should we learn from this event in Scripture? Well, here are three lessons that flow on from that. The first is this: God's word is certain. 40 or 50 years earlier, Daniel had told King Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon would be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, at that time, there was no reason to take him seriously. What do you mean? You know, says Nebuchadnezzar, here we are, we rule the world. No one dare say anything against us. We have all power and all authority. Daniel says, oh, give it 40, 50 years, and all this will be crumbling around your ears. You'll no longer be in control. You'll no longer be in charge. But October the 12th, 539 BC, it happened just as the prophet of God had spoken. And exactly the same is true for everything declared in God's word. It will all come true sooner or later. You can depend on that. Though the days may turn into months and months into years and years into decades and decades into centuries, in the end, every word of the Lord will come to pass. Nothing will be left unfulfilled. Belshazzar discovered that truth the hard way. If God says it, you can depend on it. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. That's the first thing. God's word is certain. The second thing is this. God's Spirit does not strive with us, with human beings, forever. You know, sinners like to believe that God will never bring them to judgment. Or, if judgment's coming, it is so far off, so distant in the future, that I have plenty of time to continue enjoying the party, and maybe I'll repent and be ready to meet the Lord then. And many today are enjoying the party. They have no thought of the reality of coming judgment. Now that is a dangerous, it is a deadly attitude. That's why the Bible makes it clear that today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to make peace with God. You see, the day of opportunity ends with our death. After we die, there is only the judgment to come. That's what Hebrews 9:27 makes clear. It is appointed to man once to die, then the judgment. There are no second chances. And it is foolish to presume upon the grace of God. If you reject his offer of salvation, there remains no other sacrifice for sin. Nothing that will remove your debt of sin against a holy God. If you turn away from Jesus, or if you put off trusting in him, where else will you go to have your sins forgiven? Those who take God's grace for granted will be eternally disappointed. And my third practical point, and it follows on from that, God weighs every human heart. Just as he did with Belshazzar. And this is a message for everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. We know from many passages in Scripture that God knows everything that there is to know about each one of us. He looks not simply at our outward actions. He also weighs our motives, our thoughts, our secret desires. Everything is an open book before him. Nothing is hidden from him. Now that's a really solemn thought, isn't it? It's a challenging thought. Just as Belshazzar was accountable for what he knew about King Nebuchadnezzar, so we are responsible for the light that we have received. The more light that God has shed into our lives, the greater our accountability in his eyes. So those of us who have been raised in Christian homes have the most to answer for, you see. Someday we will have to give an account for every sermon we've heard, every Bible study we've attended, every bit of wise advice we've received, all the truth that God in his mercy has revealed to us that we've learned from every source. And because you were put on earth to glorify God, you'll be judged according to what you have done with what you have received. You meet some people, don't you? And they sort of say, well, you know, you say that God speaks in the Bible. I want God to speak to me. Now imagine that God, in his grace and mercy, comes and writes a message on the wall for you this evening. What would it be? Would it be like Belshazzar's message? Please, God, no. When you know he has written you a message 2,000 years ago, and he signed it with the blood of his own son. And that message says loud and clear, I love you, in words that all of us can understand. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished, he meant that the work of salvation was complete and that nothing can or need ever be added to it. So I ask you, what more can God say to you than he has already said through his son Jesus Christ? Why would you want to hear anything more than God's message, God's love to you in Jesus Christ? One day every one of us will face the judgment of God. And some poor benighted souls think foolishly, that God will weigh their good deeds against their bad deeds. And if it gets close, and if perhaps even the good might outweigh the bad, then God will forgive them. And God will embrace them and admit them into heaven. That's a nice thought. But it's a dangerous deception. It fails at one crucial point. If you dare to stand before the Almighty who dealt in such power and clarity in Daniel 4 and 5 with two of the greatest men that walked the earth, if you dare to stand before him in your own merit, claiming your own goodness, presuming to offer God your own righteousness as your entry ticket into heaven, you are making a deadly, eternal mistake. On that day, you will discover that your sins far outweigh the good deeds that you have ever accomplished, no matter how you might live. And if you try to live that way, you know, with a good-bad balance, you'll end your life and you'll live your life constantly wondering whether you've done enough. Just like Private Ryan. Remember Private Ryan in the film? The man who was rescued by men who laid down their lives to do so, and as the last one of those troop of men died before him, he said, "Make sure that it's worth it." And at the beginning of the film, you see that man, now an old man, kneeling before a headstone, wondering if he's done enough to pay the debt of the lives that those men laid down. And that's what it's going to be like with you and God. Have I done enough? I've tried my best. Is that enough? No, it's not. You can't do it yourself. You need someone to obtain justice on your behalf. You need Jesus Christ to take your place. Why? Because he never sinned in thought or word or deed. In fact, by his perfect righteousness, he fulfilled the law of God in every single detail. In other words, he succeeded where we fail. And because he died in your place for your sin, he and only he can represent you when you stand before God. If you stand on your own merits, you will be found wanting. You will be weighed, and you will be found wanting as Belshazzar was. But if Jesus, your Savior, stands in your place, you will be fully qualified to enter God's presence, because he is. So the choice is quite simple. You can imagine, you know, when you hear people, perhaps they've got to go to court for some reason, and they say, "Well, I'm going to represent myself." And those of us who've been in courtrooms and seen barristers at work, you're thinking, "Oh no, you really do need a barrister. You really do need someone who can adequately represent you. Otherwise, things could go badly wrong." Now, multiply that up hundreds and thousands and millions of times and think of standing unrepresented in the courtroom of heaven before the judge of all the earth. And the outcome is a foregone conclusion. "Depart from me. I never knew you." Represent yourself, and it's a ticket, an entryway to hell. Or Jesus can take your place, and you will enjoy God's presence forever. Put like that, there is no other option. In the end, the story of the handwriting on the wall presses home the great biblical truth that now is the day of salvation. Now let's end by stepping back and considering chapters 4 and 5 together. In Daniel 4, a pagan king was humbled and then radically changed by God. In Daniel 5, another pagan king was judged and humbled and died that night. Why did God deal differently with both these kings? Well, it reminds me of something that has been said about the two thieves who were crucified with Christ. One was saved so that none should despair. One was lost so that none should presume. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. Today is the day of salvation. Today, God, by his grace, invites you to repent of your sin and to come to him in all your wornness and weariness and know his forgiveness. It's also the day for all of us who know the Lord, perhaps, to make a fresh start. It's the day to forgive those who've offended us. It's a day to repent of our own pride and sin. It's a day to renew our pledges and our vows as husbands and wives. It's a day to repair broken relationships. It's a day to encourage one another in the things of God. Just as God humbled proud kings, he can do the same to us. And surely these chapters, both of them taken together, show us that there is no room for pride. Our place is at his feet, in humble obedience and gratitude. These things, these chapters teach us, as clearly as anything, that God is God and that we are not. May God give us grace to learn these truths and so live for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the clear testimony of your word, for the clear warnings that we read in the pages of Scripture. These things have been written down as examples to us. Oh, Father, we pray that none of us would be found in the place of Belshazzar. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to humble us, that you would be pleased to be merciful to us. We ask, Father, that should there be any here tonight who have not yet committed their lives wholly to you, that you would be pleased to draw them to yourself, to remove that obstacle of pride, whatever it might be, Lord, and cause them to fall and acknowledge that Jesus Christ alone is Savior and Lord, so that they would have the joy of knowing when it comes to that day when we stand in your presence, they can look to Jesus Christ as their representative. Grant that that would be so, Lord, that all here tonight, all within the sound of my voice, would be in Jesus Christ, would be secure for all eternity, would be saved from the judgment to come. Oh, grant it for your glory's sake. Amen.